Thank you, Jubilation. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. I still get around a bit and hear a lot of groups, and this one is certainly high on the list. Just excellent. There are some outlines for people who did not get one last week, or you're new here, just raise your hand. We'll make sure you get them. And while dear brother Don is passing them out, I'll tell you a story. John up here in the front row, Don, save one for him. Story of a gentleman whose health was deteriorating greatly, and he went to every doctor, and all the specialists had a battery of tests and thorough physical examinations, and he went home, and the doctor called his wife and said, "I'd like to have a private consult with you regarding your husband's health. He's in very grave condition." And so the wife scurried over to the doctor's office, the doctor said, "Your wife is very, very ill, and he can have absolutely no stress, no pressure in his life whatsoever. So here's what you must do. In the mornings, the children are all fed, and they are all dressed, and they're all ready for school, and they are quiet, and you feed your husband his breakfast, and you get him off to the office just as peacefully as you possibly can. When he comes home from work, you greet him at the door, and you provide a snack or whatever he wants. He gets to take a nap. The children are fed, and you have a quiet with your husband, and no stress, no tension, no pressure whatsoever." Well, the lady went home, the wife went home, and her husband, of course, when he got home from work, he was very anxious to hear the doctor's prognosis. And he said, "What? Well, honey, what did the doctor tell you? What did he say I should be doing?" And she said, "The doctor said you're going to die." Whatever. Page 2 of your outline, we were talking last time, we finished up with an enduring love and commitment at the top of the page, and we talked a little bit about the covenant commitment in a marriage relationship and what the Bible has to say about the failure of divorce and so on. But I just want to make it very plain that I have the utmost compassion and support for those who have had a failed marriage. And I've spent my life trying to help couples reconcile and come back together. And so we love you, and it's touched every family. It's touched my own family, this horrendous thing called divorce. One of the most significant statistics I heard many years ago, I never forgot it, stuck with me, and it is simply this, that 9 months after a couple dissolves their marriage, 70% of them wish they had worked at it harder and tried to make it stick. And so if you're going through that kind of a situation, I encourage you, I implore you to get some help, and that marriage can be reunited. Now, there are some unsolvable problems in this world, and I am very much aware of that fact. And I know that is true. But many married couples who work through their problems wind up glad that they didn't divorce. And, you know, I have remarried couples who have actually gone through divorce. And so you never give up hope. You don't have to. Another statistic I just ran across, more than 60% of marriages break apart because of creeping loneliness and boredom, or tiny unvoiced resentments that coalesce into percolating volcanoes. Did you get that? I think that's really profound. I should have said that. More than 60% of marriages break apart because of creeping loneliness and boredom, or tiny unvoiced resentments that coalesce into percolating volcanoes. The unforgiving spirit, the bitterness, the underlying unlove that Satan is allowed to cause in these relationships. It kind of leads into, we'll get into communication in a minute, but I want you to turn to Appendix 1 on the back sheet there. It talks about love in marriage and just how to salvage and keep a marriage healthy. It's a triangle, an equilateral triangle. Now, I know there are a lot of young people here, and I know some of you aren't married, and you have been married. Some are widowed, widowers, so on. We've got the whole spectrum of society here in our midst, and so some of this doesn't apply to you. But when we get to the communication part, that applies to all of us. You see this triangle here, and you have God at the very apex, the top of it, and you have the husband on the left, the wife on the right. And the three main ingredients of maintaining a healthy marriage. And, of course, the foundation of that is commitment. And the opposite of commitment is indifference. Indifference. When a couple comes to me, or a husband or a wife, and they say, I have no feelings whatsoever. I just want out. That scares me a lot more than if a wife comes to me and says, he's a mean-spirited, unlovely person who names I couldn't even say here, and he's I hate him. And I said, that's good. That's good. You still have emotions. You still have feelings. And that hate can turn to love, and that kind of really cools them off in a hurry when they hear that, of course. But nobody ever accused me of being indirect when it comes to counseling. But the super glue of the marriage is commitment. It's a spiritual covenant, this relationship. And we talked last week about the spiritual aspects of the marriage, the psychological, emotional aspects, and, of course, the physical, physiological. And the three ingredients that are required is that commitment. And then on the left side, you see passion. Going up. The opposite of passion is a coolness or a disregard, inattentiveness, neglect, apathy. Now, I'm very neutral when it comes to apathy. You got that. Bruce, I knew you'd like that one. That was just for you. But when you get apathy, I just don't care anymore. That's the death knell. Boy, that's just one of the worst attitudes you can possibly have. And it's such a sad thing, a marriage with no passion in it. And that's a requirement. And then on the other side, you have intimacy, these three requirements, commitment, passion, and intimacy. The opposite of intimacy is isolation. Or unconnectedness. I like the one counselor's definition of intimacy, when we touch the soul of another person. And that doesn't just happen in marriage. It can happen among brothers and sisters in Christ in very healthy ways. You can have an intimate relationship with other human beings besides just your wife or your husband. We cultivate intimacy by spending time together, by sharing your faith together. It's important. These are the three important ingredients of a healthy a marriage. I got a great little acronym for marriage. Just write L-O-V-E down and put a dash after each one. I'll give you a great little acronym to follow. L stands for listening. Listening, really listening, and we're going to move into communication in just a moment. And then O for overlooking. Overlooking. You got to know when to hold, and you got to know when to fold. And you got to know when to just bite your tongue and walk away. And you overlook these idiosyncrasies and peculiarities that your spouse may be exhibiting. V for value. You value this other person. And E is for encourage. In every arena of life, be an encourager. My goal is to help heal the wounds in the body of Christ. Bring people, bring God's people together. Bring marriages back together. And you do that by encouraging them. Now, notice one thing about this equilateral triangle. The more we practice these three main ingredients, and they've been put in many different forms and ways, commitment, passion, and intimacy, as the triangle progresses, as you get closer to the Lord, you get closer to each other, don't you? And so the key to here is the spiritual base of the marriage. Couples who pray together ignite passion in the relationship. It increases romance because actually the physical side, the sexual side, if I may use that word, and the spiritual part of a marriage are very, very closely related. So if you keep these in mind, it might be helpful. Listen, overlook, value, and encourage, a good definition of love in marriage. Now, there are four main categories of marriage breakdown, and I just want to give them to you. I believe that all marriage breakdown is a result of one, two, or three, or all four of these issues and problems. The first one is power. Who's going to have the power in this relationship? Fighting for power. And then secondly, control. Control. We can't control anybody else. The only person in this world I can change is me. I got to be working on me, and that's a full-time job in bringing about, engendering any kind of meaningful change. Power, control, immaturity. I see this an awful lot. Couples who are just not ready to make that lifelong commitment. And any in failed marriages can certainly vouch for this fact. I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't know what to expect. They just had no idea. We know that the frontal lobe of the brain does not develop fully until a person is 24, 25 years old, and then until then, the consequences of behaviors are not even considering, being considered in what they do. And we know that as parents. That's what runs us ragged and gives us the gray hairs, as you know. The fourth one is selfishness. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't really care how it affects you. Unadulterated, unmitigated selfishness as a major cause of marriage breakdown. These are the four that I see in every marriage that is failing and hurting and on a downward spiral. Now, as far as the husband's needs are concerned, under husband you can put his three, he has three basic needs. Wife only has two. I'm not saying she's more simplistic in any sense of the word, but a husband needs appreciation from his wife. He needs to hear that she appreciates him. Give him that encouragement every day, wife. He needs to be approved. He needs approval. And certainly he needs affection, the three A's. You can't beat all A's, can you? Approval, appreciation, and affection. You lavish your husband with those three needs, which are his basic needs. And if he doesn't get them from you, he'll get them from somebody else. And that's, of course, it's a sad thing. The wife's basic needs. Number one, for security. Security. That's why unfaithfulness or anything that might cause the wife to feel insecure, that basic need is being attacked. And so it's so important to make your wife feel secure in that marriage. I love to tell the story of a couple who came to me years ago, and he was actually alone in this particular session, and he said, Bob, my wife, we had to go out the other night for a social commitment, and, and a responsibility. I was exhausted from work, and I had no desire to get dressed up and to go out, but I had to do it. And my wife is sitting next to me, and she's telling me about this couple that lives down the street and how the marriage had just dissolved. And the whole neighborhood was shocked, and you don't know the caves that people live in all week, do you? You just don't know. And in any event, she was telling him about all these circumstances on which he just left the home. And he did it on an Easter morning when his wife and children were in church. He wrote her a letter and packed all his stuff, and when she got home from church with the children, Easter Sunday, and just left and walked out. And the husband is sitting there, and he's saying, "Bob, I don't know why she went through all these details and all this stuff that happened in this relationship. I don't even know this couple. The kids and the wife know everybody in the neighborhood, but the husband doesn't often, as you know. And I don't know why she was going through all this litany with me. I was tired, and I didn't want to hear it, and I was trying, but I was listening. And I said, I'll tell you exactly why she did it. I'll tell you exactly, and I'll tell you exactly what you should have done. You should have pulled that car over into a safe place, turned the ignition off, taken your wife in your arms and said to her, honey, it's never going to happen to us. She was feeling what? Very, extremely insecure. Because if it could happen to them, it can happen to us. That's where the husband's reassurance comes in. You pump those nutrients in, father and husband, to your wife. It's never going to happen to us. And a huge sigh of relief and a contentment and an assurance will come over her. Now, of course, you got to practice it as well as preach it. And I hope that you do that as well. Security and affection, the basic needs of a wife. What else do I want to say about that? Men would rather be unloved and alone in life. A man would rather go through life unloved and alone than to feel inadequate and not respected. And if you verbally abuse your husband by not showing him a great deal of encouragement and affection and love and appreciation and approval, that's what's happening in your marriage. Agape love is a love that gives up what we most want for what the other person most needs. That's where the selfishness comes in. I'm not willing to give up what I want, relinquish these rights that I believe I have. I'm not willing to give them up for the sake of the other person. Marriage is sacrifice. Marriage is tremendously hard work, and you have to recommit yourself to it every single day of your life. Let's move on to the challenge of communication. I know this message lends itself to an interactive type of meeting much better, and you probably got 1,000 questions in your brain right now. I'm kind of glad you're not able to answer them, or you're not able to ask them, because I probably couldn't answer them anyway. But let's talk about a gut-level communication. I think this is probably the most important task I have as a counselor, a marriage counselor, and that is to get a couple to communicate, to actually not talk at each other, but to actually listen to each other. And the first most important ingredient in communication is listening. Listening is 90% of communication. Listening is 90% of counseling. It's not talking. It's not telling people what they ought to be doing. It's just listening. I have taught pastors and full-time Christian workers and missionaries on how to do counseling at Spring Arbor University and also William Tyndale College years ago before it folded up. I left when it folded up. I don't know if there was any court. But anyway, preachers make poor counselors. generally, I tell these guys this, and sometimes there are ladies there. Why is that? And they don't like to hear that, of course. Because we are talking all the time, you see. And you have to take your preacher hat off, your elder hat off sometimes. Not your shepherd hat off, not your pastor's hat off, but the hat that you wear that's always giving advice. The Lord Jesus, when he was only 12 years old, he was in the temple, and he was asking questions and answering questions. I think there's a good balance there, isn't there? The God of heaven, the one who was infinitely wisdom, he was asking questions as well as answering questions. So listening being the most important ingredient in a marriage relationship. I would say the secondly, self-disclosure. We don't tell people who we really are. We are not open. We are not vulnerable. We tend not to be transparent because we have been burned so many times. We have been hurt so many times when we really have bared my soul. When I bear my soul to you, I tell you who I really am and you reject me, then I've got nothing else to give you. Does that make sense? I know you're smart. You can pick that up. So learn how to be vulnerable and open and transparent with your partner. Be honest with them. That's the third one. Without any honesty, there can be absolutely no relationship. If you and I aren't honest with each other, we can't have any meaningful relationship. That's why the circus, the zoo that's going on in our political system today is such a devastating type of thing because of the lies that are being told and the total dishonesty. God hates liars. Understanding, trying to really get to know this person by understanding what they are saying and how they are saying. In communication, message given is not always message received. And that drives men batty sometimes, doesn't it? When you know, your wife is coming off of a totally different wall than you are, and you just can't somehow connect. But when true communication takes place, message given is message received, and you have to repeat that over and over again sometimes, and you use different lessons and stories and analogies and so on to try to help the other person. It's just an educative type of thing, and you educators know all about that in approaching problems, problem solving in different, coming at it from totally different angles until the child, the light finally goes on, and they finally say, well, oh, I get it. I understand it now. But it takes a hard work to do this. We give up too quickly. I think acceptance is so important in communication. I truly value this other person. I have people come to me, especially in the last couple decades when sexual promiscuity and LGBT and Q and all the rest of these things are going on. And to be able to accept that person as a sinner, as a fellow sinner for whom Christ died. And acceptance is not synonymous with approval, folks. And we need to realize that. And so you can accept the person. You look at them as a sinner for whom Jesus died, just like you. And you accept them, but you do not approve of their behaviors. And there's a difference between those two. You have to keep them in mind as well. Let me read some scriptures for you about this under number two, basic qualities of authentic communication skills. Under number three, I'm sorry, I got them here in my scripture readings. Ephesians 4:15 to 32, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Speak the truth, but you do it in love. from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, Paul says, Ephesians 4:17, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the heathen walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the very life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. And then Paul goes down in that chapter in verse 25, therefore put away lying. If we were sinlessly perfect, if we'd gotten to a place of some kind of sanctification, as some Christians believe they have, that if we had actually, if that was actually true in our life, we would not have to admonish these Ephesian believers to get lying out of their lives. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Oh, if I tell them the truth, I don't know how they're going to react. I don't know how they're going to respond. That's none of your business. You tell the truth and leave the consequences up to the Lord. You do what is right. The Lord will take care of those consequences. I hear that all the time. Oh, well, you know, what's going to happen? Tell the truth, but you do it in great love. Be angry, but do not sin. There's an anger, a righteous anger, which is not sinful. You can read down through the rest of this chapter. But Paul, in verse 31, he wraps it up by saying, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. It doesn't leave us in a vacuum. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the key to it all. The cross, the gospel, is one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where he can find a feast. And we are just guilty sinners, and we're reminded of our own sinful condition. I think we do that when we come to the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning. We sit there and we realize the tremendous price, the cost of Calvary, and that was brought before us so eloquently by the other brethren this morning. And we need to realize that and accept that fact. Psalm 51, verse 6, it's not on your outline, but under B there you can add it in if you wish. Psalm 51, 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Jehovah God, this is what he wants from us. He wants the truth. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom, David says. So important. Well, it's been a week on this one subject of communication. I know we've just the basis, but number 4 on your outline, the nurturing of children and teenagers. There's some great verses that are directly given for young people under the control, under the headship of their parents. God's ideal situation is that until you get married, you are still under the authority and the counsel of your parents. And then you get married, you put yourself under the relationship between husband and wife there. But in Ephesians 6, 1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. If you're a Christian young person and you're here this morning and you badmouth your parents and you talk back to them, you're dishonoring the Lord. And this scripture makes it very plain. And those who have honored their parents, the Lord promises a long life. Maybe not in chronological terms, but certainly the quality of life will be rich if you do this. And then the next verse talks about fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I'm not going to talk about this because we just don't have time. But we provoke our children to wrath, parents, by two things. One, we either over-discipline them or we under-discipline them. And again, the insecurity of the child, it comes to the surface. And we'll talk about consistency in just a moment. Growing a positive self-concept, there's some great verses here for you in that regard. We want our kids to feel good about themselves, and they should feel good about themselves, but it's only because they're loved, and they're loved by God. They're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Christian mother in Pakistan today. Her name is Asa Baba. She was hauled before the Supreme Court of Pakistan just this Thursday, hoping to have her sentence of death. She was to be hanged in Pakistan for her testimony for Jesus Christ. And here's what she said to a group of Muslim women. She said, "Jesus Christ died for me. What has Muhammad done for you?" That's all she said, something to that effect. Very plainly, translation gets broken down. That's all she said. And the government of Pakistan threw her in jail, where she has languished for months and months now. And just this past Thursday, I did not get the outcome of that trial. I don't know what happened there. But if she was still found guilty, if she was not pardoned, she was going to be hanged for her Christian faith. What a terrible, terrible world we live in these kind of situations. I forget how I was going to tie that in with anything, but anyway, I throw it out there for you. I've been praying for her for at least a month now, and I've got to go home and find out what happened. Maybe on one of your electronic gizmos, your smartphones. What happened to her? I'm sorry, Holly? It was postponed. Okay, that was the third alternative. It was either guilty or innocent or postponed. But the West has tremendously just flooded Pakistan with all kinds of petitions to save this woman's life. I trust it will happen. Jesus died for me. What has your religion done for you? You know, I think that's a pertinent question. You can even put that into your repertoire, can you not? Well, let's talk a little bit about consistency here as parents. And just in life in general, we don't want to give people mixed messages about things, for sure. Inconsistency from both or either parent develops insecurity in the child. And we talk about developing consistency. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 to 9 tell us exactly how to do that. Number one, you love the Word of God, and you communicate the Word of God to your children. You teach the Word of God, verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, you keep the Word of God yourself. Doesn't cut much ice, does it, when you say, "Do as I say, not as I do"? That's the height of hypocrisy and inconsistency. Our kids are looking for consistency in our lives. In practicing consistency, we have to balance love and support and control. And you have these two concepts mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And it applies to the four different parenting types or styles. You've heard this in many different ways over the years, I'm sure. Four kinds of parent. Put yourself in one of those categories. There's the neglectful parent. The neglectful parent is very low in support and low in control. Just do whatever you want to, kid. Express yourself. You know, it's all right to draw with crayons all over the walls. You might be stifling a budding Picasso, so we want to make sure you're able to do what you want to do. That's neglectful. Low in support, low in control. The permissive parent, on the other hand, is very high in support, but very low in control. The authoritarian parent is very low in support, but high in control. This is a devastating kind of dictatorial parent. I've seen more damages done to children over the years, and more kids who've had their spirits wounded by an authoritarian parent than probably any other the other two negative types. The authoritative parent, on the other hand, has the perfect balance. They're high in support and high in control. That's really what we all want to strive for as parents. The proper leadership roles in a marriage, number six, are setting a healthy example by following these proper leadership roles. And you have some great scriptures here setting a healthy example in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. I'll just read them to you. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you ask God's blessing on this behavior in your life? If you can't, you're not doing it to God's glory. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then Hebrews, this idea of setting healthy examples. Are we on the same page there? I think I may be a little bit off the beam here. But anyway, the proper setting the examples for our family. Number seven is the proper leadership roles. The parenting is a total agreement between both parents as to how that household should be run. The husband, of course, ultimately has the final word in things. And wives, God will not hold you responsible for all the idiotic, stupid decisions your husband makes. He'll honor you for you appeal to him in a gentle, kind, loving way. And then if he still wants to go off half-cocked, then that's his responsibility, and God will hold him responsible for it. But the meek and quiet spirit before the Lord, it really works, wives. Mothers, develop that in raising your kids and also in terms of raising your husband, I was going to say, but that's probably not good. Ephesians 5, 25 to 31, I'll finish with this. Husbands, love your wives. That doesn't mean plurality of wives, of course. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any other thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Brethren, we fail. And sometimes we fail miserably. We need to get back on the tracks. And Paul goes on to say, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. In this day and age when over 50% of our workforce are women, we need to recognize the fact that these ladies are totally well qualified. They are sometimes much better educated than the man in the house, and that does not have to defy or deny any biblical principles. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 16 talks about the godly Christian wife, and you've heard about this many, many times. She considereth a field and she buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. He was a businesswoman. She was a wife. She was a mother. She was a businesswoman. Proverbs 31, 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Proverbs 31, 38. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Boy, that's the encouragement that gives the wife so much security. In this portion in Ephesians, I think Paul spends seven or nine verses talking about the husband's responsibility, and there's only three verses, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, that speak of the wife's responsibilities. So the husband ultimately is the responsibility, has the total responsibility in the home, as we know. Let me just read a quote by James Dobson. He's now retired, as you know, probably a great mentor of mine over the years. I've never met him personally, but he talks about life's true values, the only true values. Here's a man at getting close to the end of his life now, and he's looking back. It's good to listen to people who have are in that situation. I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and lands and machines and stocks and bonds. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. I can say amen to that. I hope you can as well. Assess the values which are worthy of the time and effort in your life. And if you're off the rails, get back on the rails. It's never too late to start doing what's right. And re-examine, re-evaluate your priorities in life. Let's be the men and women and young people that God intended us to be. Can't do it without the Savior. You can't do it without coming to the cross. You can't do it without acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. So get that straight first. Then these other things will begin to fall into place. Shall we pray? Father, you have given us everything we need to know for faith and practice in our life, for our learning and admonition. Your book stands. The Bible stands. And when all else fails, we go back to the manufacturer. We go back to our maker. For we have his precepts and his principles so plainly laid out for us. Help us, Lord. Again, this assembly will only be as strong as the marriages, as the couples, as the godly young people in it. Help us to be that way so this work of God here in Redford will continue to thrive and grow. So we give thanks in the precious, holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.